If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll be continuing our series here in just a moment. And let me just, again, make sure I get this in now. For our adult Sunday school classes, again, I'm so appreciative of all that our teachers do at all levels, not only our adult Sunday school teachers, but indeed those that are working with our children as well. Very appreciative of their hard work and preparation. But in regards to the adult Sunday school classes, I want to first of all, encourage everyone that if you haven't been coming to those, this would be a great time to jump back in. We just started in our new cycle and want to really encourage you to go ahead and pick up those books that are for those classes that will really aid in what you'll be learning in those various classes. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we so need your help as we listen to your word. Would you please quiet us? And still us before you, that we would know you. Lord God, there is fear that comes into my heart in preaching this passage. And I just humbly ask you, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts in the hearing of it. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, here in a few moments. For some reason, you didn't bring your Bible this morning. That's okay. There should be a Bible in a pew rack in front of you. You might want to pick that out and follow along with us there in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. A gentleman by the name of Earl Palmer, in his book, The Enormous Exception, was talking about the Golden Gate Bridge and the construction of that in his maybe some of you are aware, that bridge is built on the San Andreas Fault. Here's what he says about that bridge. He says, the secret to its durability is its foundation. By design, all the parts of the bridge, its concrete roadway, its steel railings, its cross beams, are inevitably related from one welded joint to the other, up through the vast cable system to two great towers. The towers bear most of the weight, and they are deeply embedded into the rock foundation beneath the sea. In other words, the bridge is totally preoccupied with its foundation. This is its secret, its foundation. So I ask us here today, what is your foundation? What is your life built upon? Is it built upon seeking thrills or built upon pleasures that would divert you from the realities of life? Is your foundation built upon success, maybe in your career or some other aspect of your life? Is it built upon your morality and your religion? Is it built upon your marriage? Is it built upon your family? In other words, everything is about your family. What is the foundation of your life built upon? See, really the temptation for all of us is to try to build our lives on something that will not last. The temptation to build our lives on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which indeed is the only true and firm foundation that will weather all the storms, not only of life, but will indeed be the only foundation that weathers the storm of God's judgment to come. Now, this is not an easy thing for us to hear, that with this foundation, it must rest on Christ and on Christ alone. And that with that foundation, there is a requirement, as we're going to see in our text, that of obedience. And so certainly the world and all the religion in the world, for everyone in the world, whether they realize it or not, is incurably religious, does not like to hear this. And they do not go this way. They want to build the life foundation upon something other than Christ. And so this morning, I'd like to preach to you along these lines. In order to build our lives on Christ, we must obey Him. Let's read our text beginning in verse 46. And why call me ye Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I just want to give two basic points here today. Both of them are casted in the form of a question for you. From verse 46, first of all, does your life's profession match up in obedience to Christ? And then secondly, verses 47 through 49, does your life's foundation match up with obedience to Christ? Your profession and your foundation. Now, again, as we go through this series, we've got to understand where we're at in it. And we have been in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain for several weeks now. And today we conclude this sermon by Jesus. These are actually the words of Christ. And we've got to understand that Christ is aiming these words directly at you and at me. Now, the last time we were in Luke, 2 weeks ago, we looked at three of the last four parables in this section known as the Sermon on the Plain. So today we're going to pick up with that fourth and final parable, a parable that is dealing with two different types of builders, a wise one and a foolish one. So this is the end of his sermon. And basically, because it is the end of his sermon, he is basically giving us his conclusion to the sermon. And what is the conclusion of that sermon? It is basically a call to obedience. He is saying, okay, you've heard everything I've said. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to obey or disobey my words? And he more or less, with this parable, poses that question and more or less goes on to answer that question and says, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do with the words that I have spoken. You will either obey and take it to heart and let it sink down into your soul and carry them out in your life, or you will let it fade from your memory and you will not obey the words which you have heard from me. Jesus has been quite clear in this sermon, and indeed all throughout the Gospels, that to listen to him and to listen to his words demands change. There must be transformation that happens. And so he is urging us here at the conclusion of this sermon that you must commit yourself to his, what we could call, upside-down ethic. This topsy-turvy characterization of what he says it is to be a Christian, of what it is to be one of his disciples. Things like treating those who treat you unkindly, you treat them kindly. Things like loving your enemies. And so, with this upside-down kingdom ethic that Christ has been laying out for us, as we've looked at it the last several weeks, he's saying there's going to be certain transformed attitudes and dispositions that you are going to have. You're going to be merciful towards others as God has been merciful unto you. You're going to hear my words. They're going to change you. You're going to believe them, and you're going to follow me. So again, my first point, the first question is this. Does your life's profession match up with obedience to Christ? Look at verse 46. And why call me ye Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And let's remind ourselves again who Jesus is speaking to here. He is speaking to a very large mass of people who have been following him all across the countryside. And they have been absolutely amazed by his healings and his power and authority over nature. They have heard him preach and they've been amazed and fascinated that he speaks and preaches with an authority that they have never known of the scribes and Pharisees. And basically, Jesus is now bringing them to the point and says, okay, you've heard what I've had to say, but now it is time for you to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow after me and my gospel, or are you going to follow after religion and all that the religious teachers are teaching you? And so what you really have here, as far as Jesus' audience, is a mixed multitude. You have some of those who are indeed true disciples of Jesus. They are truly Christian. You have some who are still sorting through everything. They're not sure what to think of Jesus yet. And then you've got others who are not disciples at all. And then you've got a fourth category, which in my mind is perhaps the scariest one. You have those who think they are a Christian. They profess to be a disciple, but in reality they are not. They have been deceived. As James 1:22 says, they are a hearer of the word, but they are not a doer of it. And so they join in right with that mass multitude of people going headlong right into hell, going down the broad path leading to destruction, all the while thinking, yes, I am a Christian. And I fear that that is the very same type of mixed multitude that often comes under the hearing of the gospel and perhaps is very much representative even of here today. How do you know that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Listen to the piercing question from Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So here is the language of a divine sovereign who is saying that you, my servant, my disciple, you are going to listen to my commands and you are going to obey them. This is the language of honor. This is the language of submission and of allegiance. This is a language of following after He who is the King over your life. And so again, I ask, how do you know, based from this text, that you are a true disciple of Jesus? It's very simply this. If you obey His words. Jesus is basically saying here, I don't care if you call me Lord, Lord all day long. You can still end up in hell. And with that repetition of that title, Lord, Lord, really the sense from the person saying that sort of thing is something that's very emphatic and also something very emotional. And basically, Jesus is saying, I don't care how emotional your appeals may be. I don't care how much you try to patronize me. You can call me Lord, Lord all day long. It doesn't mean that I actually know you and that you actually know me. What do I want out of you? I want obedience out of you. And not just outward obedience, because isn't it easy to just conform on the outside? Where has Jesus in this sermon really been directing His comments? It is that which is going on the inside. Yes, no doubt that will manifest itself in some measure and way outwardly. But primarily, is there obedience in our heart inwardly? Because we can dress ourselves up and look good and nice and do all the right things and say all the right things. But Jesus wants to know, do you know me inwardly? Are you following me inwardly, in your hearts? Because look, if Christ is not reigning in our hearts down at the level of our motives, that is a problem. Christ says in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You can call me Lord, Lord all day long and still end up in hell. And this is exactly what Jesus says in the parallel account that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. But Lord, Lord, the argument goes, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these spiritual works in your name? And he says, yes. But you were just like Judas. You were very close to me, but you never knew me, and I never knew you. The scary reality is that there are many people who profess to know Christ, and yet they are not true disciples of Jesus. Now, I venture to guess that if I were to go around asking everyone in this room, probably everyone in here would say, yes, I am a true Christian. Yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. And yet, is it possible that though you have all of your externals lined up, inwardly, if we were to somehow able to open up your heart, we would see that you are a self-righteous person, a nasty, bitter person who has not been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel? You say, but I tithe all the time. But I'm a faithful member. But I'm a faithful attender at Calvary Baptist Church. I sing in the choir. I usher. I teach. I do whatever. Name the ministry. And Jesus says, I didn't know you. I don't care that you're a faithful husband. I don't care that you're a great parent. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, I think this text forces me, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this. It forces us to consider a very prevalent problem that has shot throughout American Christianity in Bible-believing conservative churches like this. And that is this notion of easy believism that just calls people on to accept Jesus as Lord, as Savior, but the Lord part, well, that's just more or less reserved for the really elite, dedicated Christians. And you just do not find that in the Bible, folks. It is a complete package. It is Lord and Savior. This easy believism notion that I can basically get my ticket punched to heaven and then I can just live however I want to. It's just not found in the scripture. And so what ends up happening was the advocates of easy believism, rightly, are very concerned about guarding against a works righteousness mentality for salvation. And they are right on that score. But what ironically ends up happening is that they end up creating a works ritual for salvation. And here's how it basically goes. Something like, you know, if you just pray this prayer, let me just give you the four spiritual laws, and if you just know these facts and you pray this prayer, you'll be signed, sealed, and delivered. And that's all there is to it. And yet there is no explanation that there is a picking up of the cross. There is a following after the Lord. There is a repenting of sins. And so what ends up happening is very well-meaning churches, let's just say Baptist churches, we can start there because there's plenty of them, with well-intentioned pastors and well-intentioned lay workers who will say, just pray this prayer, just walk this aisle. And as soon as the sinner does this, the person who is supposedly leading that person to Christ will quickly jump in almost as a sort of papal decree and say, now, you know what? Don't let anyone else ever question that about you, because you wrote this down on the flyleaf of your Bible. The fact is the only thing that some Baptists don't end up doing is sort of doing the sign of the cross and giving a sort of a papal decree that says, I now here to pronounce you justified, you know, un sanctum, you know, Baptist tradition, okay? That's not actually Latin, but that's the basic idea, okay? And God has not given us that authority. So what ends up happening? We end up having a bunch of unregenerate, hell-bound religious people sitting in our pews. And I'll just confess, it makes me angry. Because we have people who will either, one, live outwardly like the devil, but bless God, I prayed that prayer when I was 8. Or if there are more of the religious sort, they want to always appear as the good little boy or girl. Okay, they won't live like the devil outwardly, but inwardly it is raging sin. But bless God, I prayed the prayer. You can't tell me otherwise. And so what has ended up happening is we have taken a sort of sacrament, a ritual, and I'm going to tell you, it is no different than what the Catholics are doing when they sprinkle their babies and saying, okay, well, now they're in the church, now they're on their way to heaven. You say, well, that's offensive. Well, I'm not trying to be offensive. But like I said, listen, folks, I think that there are far more people in church pews like this, sitting in Sunday school classes, that are being damned to hell eternally than our minds would ever dare imagine. It's not just happening out there, it's happening in here. We rely on religion and rituals. And so where do such traditions come from, I ask? Where do they come from? Here's a sermon by Jesus. What does he have to say? In fact, we're looking today at the conclusion of his sermon. And right after his sermon, isn't that funny? I don't see, you know, the invitational being given. I don't see the five stanzas of Just As I Am being sung over and over and again, and sort of the gimmickry and the trickery that goes in. Now bow your head, now raise your hand. Now if you raise your hand, now you got to come forward. And listen, what is it? It is faith and repentance. You do not find these sort of Finneyism techniques in the Bible. They are rather a new invention in church history. Jesus doesn't use them. Peter and Paul and James and John don't use them. Now, folks, please don't misunderstand me, especially as we see this in the text. Jesus is encouraging us to respond to the Word of God. That's the point of this message today. You had better respond to the Word of God. And yet we've got to be extremely cautious that we do not have a ritual replace the reality. And this is what happens. People depend on a ritual rather than the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you're extreme. I'm not trying to be extreme. I'm trying to be biblical. And it grieves me that thousands upon thousands, and perhaps even some in our church here even today, are depending on a ritual and they lack the fruit. They do not have the passion. They do not have the affections for Christ. And yet they will fall back on this whole little category. Well, I'm just backslidden. Listen, if that is the constant thing you're falling back on, no, you're not backslidden. You're just lost. People fall back on this idea. that I don't have to follow Christ. I can live as I want. And it's just not in the Bible. Read your Bible. Well, some will say, well, then how will we know? You know, if we don't have these sort of sacramental center prayers or other sort of traditions of walking out, how will we know if a person is truly converted? Well, why don't we look to the Bible, see what it says? How do you know if a person is faith and repentance? Believing the person and work of Jesus Christ and then turning from your sins, hearing the gospel declared and embracing it and turning. Well, how will we know if someone is saved? Well, first of all, let me just say this. Since when does the Scripture encourage us to be looking for an outward sign of what God has done inwardly? And secondly, as I just said, it boils down to believing the person work of Jesus Christ and repenting from our sin. And so how will you know if someone is truly converted is that they persevere to the end. They hold firm the faith. This is how we know. Read James, read Hebrew, read 1 John. Hebrews 12:14, for example, says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not advocating a works righteousness here. What we're trying to define here is what is true saving faith. And true saving faith is always going to result in good works. It's always going to result in obedience. It's not that the obedience or the good works leads to faith or leads to salvation. But saving faith is always going to produce a righteous walk. It is always going to produce an obedience that follows after Christ. And just trace it backwards, folks. This is not rocket science. This is not hard to understand. If the obedience and the good works are not there, trace it backwards, faith was never there. A person truly did not believe. They have not embraced the claims of the gospel. So what we are talking about is there is what is known as a progressive holiness. Not a perfect holiness, that's for heaven. But there is a progressive holiness. Now, how this is measured in a degree, I don't know. But here are some tests you can give for yourself. If you've been saved for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, the question is do you find yourself hungering after the Word of God more now than ever? Do you find yourself hating your sin now more than ever? If not, that is a problem. You know, it's very interesting to me that a lot of the easy believism advocates will quote verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I say amen to that verse. And you know what? You had better believe that verse if you are going to be converted. You had better believe that salvation is a free and sovereign gift from God, and that is not based on your works of righteousness whatsoever, that God in His grace, both the grace and the faith, were granted to you. I'm just going to say, that is the truth. But what we often don't do is read the next verse in verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus said also in John 3:36, He who believes the Son has eternal life. But he who does not, epitheon is the word here, does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So you could look at these texts or many others, and here's the point. To be a Christian is to be a repenter and a faither, or a believer. A believer and a repenter. The way that you began the Christian life is the way that you continue the Christian life. You don't ever lose your salvation. You continue to believe, you continue to repent, albeit very inconsistently. And what is faith and repentance going to look like? Well, what? Just look at the Sermon on the Plain here by Jesus. You'll be poor in spirit. You'll be spiritually hungry. You'll be hated by people. You'll weep over your own sin and that of the world. You'll be ostracized. You'll be transformed to the point that you love those that hate you. You will treat those who mistreat you. You'll treat them in a kind way. This is what it is to be a Christian. Do you want to be a Christian? This is what you will look like. Again, inconsistently, yes, but these traces will be there. And so this idea of praying some insincere prayer that people were coached through or manipulated through without understanding, and that's a big part of the problem, is it's just not explained that you're going to have to repent. And so as a result, people end up not coming to the grips of what the gospel claims on their life have to be. There's no picking up of the cross. There's no following after Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. If what you're saying is true, then that gets me thinking about so-and-so that I love very much. And folks, I do not want to be insensitive whatsoever here tonight, because just like you, I can think of friends and of family members who are not following after Jesus. And yet they may profess to know Him. And I just want to say that the most loving thing you could do for them is graciously and compassionately confront them with the claims of the gospel. And tell them that their profession is not matching up with the proper foundation. They are not following the way. The least loving thing you could possibly do is to give them these sort of assurance. But you prayed this prayer when you were 7 or 8. No, don't worry about it. That's the least loving thing you can do. You say, well, they showed fruit for a season of time. Well, we're going to find out later in Luke, Jesus addresses that point with another parable, that of the sower and of the soils. And there's one of those individuals in there who for a short time, they do show what seems to be fruit. They have this springing up. They seem to be joyful about the things of God. They'll even go out evangelizing. They'll go and join discipleship groups or even themselves disciple others. They will teach. They may even preach. They'll be involved in all these ministries, and yet they will wither away. They will not persevere unto the end. They will not follow Christ at the end. And it is evidence that they were never truly regenerated. I think our church's statement of faith helps us in this regard. It says, we believe that only real believers endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is a grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. And so, dear people, do not console yourself if you are not falling in obedience to Christ. Do not give yourself these sort of consoling assurances that you are in Christ. And likewise for others, whether they be family or friends, if they are not walking in the way. Now, as I've said before, in fact, Jesus has addressed this in the Sermon on the Plain, you might recall. We ultimately cannot make judgments on someone else's soul, right? We don't know that. Now, if a person is denying that Christ is the Son of God, okay, that's pretty clear cut. But if a person is professing to know Christ, ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't know that. But if there is not a persevering faith and persevering fruit that is coming out of their life, it is not a good sign. And love would demand that we would help point that out to them, that they need to repent. Is this not how Jesus started off His ministry? How did He come on the scene? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. True professions will bear out in a persevering faith. So the first question is, does your life's profession match up with obedience to Christ? The second question is this, does your life's foundation match up with obedience to Christ? Let's read again verse 47 through 49. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which buildeth a house and dig deep and lay the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we're transitioning into this parable, and Jesus is giving us a contrast between two types of builders. There is the wise builder, and there is a foolish builder. The wise builder builds his life on obedience to the words of Christ. The foolish one builds his life on disobeying the words of Christ. The wise builder has a firm foundation. He places it on a rock so that when the storm comes along, it doesn't get washed away. Whereas a person who is the foolish builder doesn't even build it on a foundation. It is a sandy, empty foundation, and it gets washed away. Now, it mentions a rock here for the wise builder, and that makes sense in reference to Jesus, right? You look throughout the Old Testament, many times God is referred to as a rock. And of course, you come into the New Testament and you'll read passages referring to Jesus like this: "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so the wise builder has a house that he puts upon a rock. The floods come along. And the language here is quite graphic. It's as almost like a flash flood. The torrents come pushing in. They surge and they smash against the house, and yet that house cannot be shaken. Why cannot the house of the wise builder be shaken? Because it is founded upon Jesus. And understand this today: if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have rested your complete confidence in His finished work, and though, yes, you are inconsistent in following Him, but with by God's grace you are following Him, understand your house will not be shaken. You are the most secure place in all the universe. But the foolish builder, the floods come and it collapses. The wise builder, his walk matches his talk. The foolish builder, his walk does not match the talk of Jesus. So what are you building your life upon? William Hendrickson, I think, gives some helpful points in this regard. Let me just give them to you quickly. One of the things he says is that every person is a builder. He says, every one of us, if we are living and breathing, we are building something. And what is it that we are building our life upon? We are only building our lives on one or two foundations. Either a foundation that is obeying the words of Christ or a foundation that is disobeying the words of Christ. It is that simple. The person who is building their life on a foundation disobeying the words of Christ, their foundation is going to no doubt be swept away. It will come to eventual ruin. Another point that Hendricks makes, last one I'll cite here, is that the hour of crisis, the hour of the storm is going to come. In your life and in my life, the forecast is 100% certain. There will be storms that come into your life. It may be health. It may be setbacks or losses of jobs or loved ones, or being hurt by your loved ones or by your friends or by fellow church members. Temptation will come from the world and from the devil. Immorality, greed, evil thoughts. Will you be ready? You will not be ready unless you have a pattern of obedience that has been established. So Luke here, no doubt, is talking about the storms of life. That is included here. But there seems to be even a more supreme storm that he is talking about here. He's talking about how the foolish builder will eventually have to face the storm of God's eternal judgment. Will you be ready? Because the person who is not in Christ will in no way survive that storm. There's no question about that. Now you look at the foolish builder's home. It seems fine outwardly. And in fact, that home may seem and appear to be fine all the way up, all throughout life, up to the point of judgment. He is the person who comes and listens to sermons just like the wise builder does. He is the person who tithes maybe even like the wise builder does. He is the one who participates in the same Lord's Suppers and even can converse in the same type of Christian language and lingo. And yet, the sun sets, the darkness looms, the storm clouds gather, the floods come crashing in, and his house collapse. He didn't take the time. He didn't make the effort. He didn't count the cost to lay the foundation of true discipleship. And Jesus says, does he not, that we must count the cost if we are going to follow him. He wants a Christianity without the cross. He wants a Christianity of shortcuts. He wants a Christianity of gratification and glorification without the sanctification. Folks, the fact is it not, because the way our hearts are bent in a twisted way, disobedience is always far more easier than that of obedience. And so here's the fool. He quickly constructs his house, his building here upon a foundation. It's done fast and he goes on enjoying life. And he looks over at the wise builder and he looks at him and sort of scorns him because here he is enjoying life. And yet here is this wise builder laboring away in the hot sun. Much like the disobedient in the day of Noah, mocking him. Why are you building that ark? And likewise, the foolish builder would look over at the wise builder and say, what are you wasting your time for? Look at me. I'm religious. I'm over here enjoying my patio and my barbecue. A foundation? How silly is that? You are wasting your time. What is all this talk of examining yourself? What is all this talk of repentance? What is all this talk of following in a certain way the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him? Look at me. I'm religious. I can have heaven and all the benefits of salvation just like you, but I don't have to follow Christ the way that you are following Him. You're just fanatical. But the fact is the day will come when the storm of God's judgment comes raining down on that individual and he will perish. But if you are one who is a wise builder, having founded your life upon the rock Jesus Christ, you will be spared. So I ask you, have you dug deep the foundation? Through faith and repentance. This only comes, folks, when there is a true recognition of who we are outside of Christ. A true recognition with contrition that outside of Him there is absolutely no hope for us. Not a superficial, sort of shallow surface profession that does not match up with the foundation. But I'm talking about a very deep cutting, plowing kind of conviction. The kind of conviction, the kind of spade work that the Spirit of God does on your heart. Has that happened? Do you have the testimony as the old hymn writer, my hope is built, or you could say it this way, the house of my life is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Is that your testimony? Because if it is not, you are utterly wasting your life. And you will not stand in the day of the storm. Yes, your house may look great. Figuratively speaking, you might have a house that is adorned and is huge and is beautiful. And as it were, out in the suburbs with a two-car garage with all the modern amenities, with a white picket fence and a fresh coat of paint. Everything may look great on the outside. All of the drapery of self-righteousness is hung in all the right places, but you will perish! If your foundation is not on Christ, it doesn't matter that you're here this morning. If that's where your righteousness is found, the flash floods will come and wipe you out. If you have not walked in obedience to Christ, you will be destroyed. And so what is your foundation found upon? Look at how the wise builder is described in verse 47. He is one who comes to Jesus. He is one who listens to the words of Jesus. He is one who follows after Jesus. These are the actions of a bona fide disciple, a true, genuine, authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. So have you come to Him? Do you know Him? And does He know you in personal relationship? Are you obeying Him? Or are you just a hypocrite? Is your view of Christianity nothing more than a system of rule keeping? Or are you relying on His grace alone? And as a result of His grace alone, you desire to obey Him, not to gain His favor, but as a simple response of gratitude for His favor. How do you listen to God's Word? Are your eyes, even right now, tuned out? Are your ears tuned out? Is your heart tuned out? Do you find yourself almost dull and listless as you would even try to attempt to come to the Scriptures on your own throughout the week? Jesus is asking us at the end of this sermon, you have heard what I've had to say. Oh, what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to continue to go down your same road? It doesn't matter. You don't take time to reflect or examine or apply God's Word to your life. You leave here week after week and there is no impact on your life whatsoever. Folks, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who stands up here. If the Word of God is being preached, that is a call to action. And if it's not happening, there is a big problem. If there's no intent to obey, if you come to the Word of God with no intent to obey, if obeying the words of Christ is but mere drudgery for you, that is a problem. Listen, if you love someone, you don't do what you want. You don't do what pleases them because you have to. You do it because you want to. It is a response of love. Doing, obeying the Word. A true story told about a young convert to Christ, actually a Korean young man who came to know the Lord. And one day he traveled a great distance by foot in order to go and meet up with the missionary who had actually led him to Christ. And he sat down with that missionary and he started to recite, actually from the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, basically very similar to a lot of what was said here in the Sermon on the Plain, started to recite all of these passages of Scripture to this missionary. And after the young Korean convert was done, the missionary just urged him and said, "Now, I hope you understand that, you know, just quoting and knowing these verses is not enough. What Christ wants you to do is to apply. He wants you to obey these words." And the young Korean convert said, "Oh, yes, I understand that. In fact, I started to try to memorize these verses initially without just by looking at the Scriptures. But I found that those verses just would not stick in my mind. And so then I came up with a plan. I decided that as I would memorize one verse, I would then go try to obey that verse in ministering to a neighbor of mine. And I found that as I would put to practice what I had just memorized, I was able to remember it better." You see, that young convert understood. You listen, you obey, you follow Christ. And so is that our experience? As we would hear the Word of God preached to us, do you feel the nudging of the Holy Spirit to do the simple things? To write the encouraging note, to say the encouraging word, to tell that neighbor about Christ, whatever it is that God is impressing on your heart as the Word of God is preached, do you act in obedience upon the hearing of that word? And so here it is. It is the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, and the Lord Jesus, listen, the Lord Jesus has a question, a few questions for you. Will you obey? What are you going to do with my words? Will you walk a life of obedience or disobedience? Will you live a life of spiritual poverty, hungering after truth, weeping and embracing persecution? Will you love your enemies, do good to those which hate you? Will you bless those that curse you? Will you pray for them which despitefully use you? Will you turn the other cheek? Will you give to those in need? Will you live out a life of mercy to others because God has been merciful unto you? Will you forgive and give to others? Will you judge yourself? Will you examine yourself, your speech, your motives, your thoughts? Folks, this is what real discipleship is all about. Not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer. And if this is the case, if this is you, God will not only see to it that you will endure the storms of life, but He will see to it that you ultimately endure the storm of God's final judgment. Now, why is that the case? Listen, that is the case because of Jesus' obedience. That's the foundation. The foundation of your life, if you are a true disciple, is ultimately not your obedience. It's ultimately Christ's obedience for you. And it was because of His obedience that the full fury, the full storm of God's judgment came crashing down right on Him at the cross. And because He obeyed for you and me, who could never obey God's commands out of our own natural abilities and strength, because He obeyed for us, He has now opened the door that His grace would flow through our lives, that He would strengthen us out of gratitude to obey Him. But listen, the only reason why we can't obey Him is because Jesus obeyed for us. This is supernatural stuff, folks. Listen, not one of us can possibly love our enemies like Jesus tells us to do out of our natural resilience or strength. If we find ourselves following after Christ and even in some measure able to obey these words, that is God doing something supernatural in our hearts. There's no other explanation for it. That is God working in us. So again, I ask you some questions. Does your life's foundation match up with obedience to Christ? Have you come to Christ? Are you listening to Christ? Are you obeying Christ? Are you truly living for Christ? Are you advancing His kingdom, or are you advancing your own little kingdom? Does your profession match up with your foundation? Because listen, folks, this is so important. Jesus doesn't care how many times you say, "Lord, Lord," to Him. These are grave warnings that we are hearing this morning. Are you following Him? Because there is coming a day in which God's storm of judgment will come, and it doesn't matter how many Lord, Lords you plead if you are not found in Him. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, gives us the final scene, a glorious scene, a splendid scene in which Christian and hopeful are there in the celestial city, and the King welcomes them in. And yet there is another character that Bunyan talks about in those closing scenes of his allegory, a man named Ignorance. Now, Ignorance is not called Ignorance because he is a dumb person. He's called Ignorance because he does not understand the true path of salvation. We learn of Ignorance earlier on in Bunyan's work, in which he asserts that no doubt he will go to heaven one day. And here's what Ignorance says. He says, "I know my Lord's will and have been a good liver. I pay every man his own. I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, and I give alms." And so based on his works, this man, Ignorance, unreservedly boasts of how no doubt he knows God and will one day be in heaven. He has deceived himself. And so in the last scene, Bunyan talks about how Ignorance is at the doorstep of heaven, and his self-deception is revealed. He's denied entrance into the celestial city. In fact, the King binds him up and casts him out. And listen to what Bunyan says. This is so important. Bunyan comments, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven." I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. And dear people, I say to you, there is a way to hell even from your church pew right now. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Make sure of your calling and election. Because, folks, professions of faith mean absolutely nothing unless we are known of Christ and we know Him and that we are following Him. What did Jesus say? "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Sheep do not obey in order to gain justification, but they obey because they have been justified. And so, dear people, listen to me. There is a way to heaven, or there is a way to hell from the very church pew that you are sitting in at this very moment. And the ultimate determination is what you do once you get up from that seat. Will you obey the words of Christ or disobey the words of Christ? "Lord, Lord, did I not? Depart from me. I never knew you." Let's bow our heads.